Well, good morning. It's a simple song. I'm pretty sure that you all know it. You probably learned it in Sunday school, probably when you were little, like with finger puppets and felt boards and things like that. It's a song that goes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And one of the reasons that we teach this to children is because the concept is simple, isn't it? And the words are simple to learn and to memorize and to sing, and it's a simple tune, and I love it. Now that I'm older, I can't remember much of anything. I don't know where I put my cell phone, I don't know where my keys are, and I don't know why I walked into a room half the time. But Jesus loves me, I have that one, I know it. Wasn't it nice when things were simple, when we were young and things weren't so complicated, and somebody woke us up in the morning when it was time to get ready, and someone made our bed and made us breakfast and then tucked us in at night, and now we have taxes and mortgages and we have jobs and thinning hairlines and all kinds of things like going to the car mechanic and the DMV. Nobody likes the DMV. Kids don't have to go to the DMV, but we have to. It's just unfair. Growing up is hard, and sometimes I miss being a kid. And I know that here at Monte Vista, you have been in the book of Hebrews for these last few weeks, and we're going to continue on to that this morning by reading some of the next part of that, because we can't stay kids forever. And there's going to be a time when nobody's going to be there to tuck us in at night, and we're going to have to grow up. And so we're going to uncover some of that today in the book of Hebrews. And I know in these first 5.5 chapters that you've been looking at so far, the writer of Hebrews has essentially been giving a lot of instruction and a lot of identification about who Christ is, about the supremacy of Christ. And up until this point, he's been talking in kind of a lateral way, in an instructive sort of way, like as a teacher to a class. And in this next aspect of the passages, all of a sudden he just stops and he looks right at the class. Now, we've seen this sometimes in television shows. Have you seen those television shows where you're watching the action and you're sitting in your living room in your pajamas and you're watching the action and all of a sudden the main character just stops and looks at you right through your television and talks to you directly? Have you seen those? It's called breaking the fourth wall. And usually we're used to seeing actors go and do their business and we're sort of like peeking in on them. And all of a sudden when the actor talks to us directly, it's like we're being brought into the action, right? All of a sudden we've become part of the storyline. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer essentially does this same thing. In the first 5.5 chapters, he has gone on and all the action is something that we've been watching. And all of a sudden he just stops. And he looks right at the Hebrews and he breaks that fourth wall and he talks to them directly. Some people call it a diatribe or an aside or a digression. Whatever you call it, all of a sudden the Hebrews are being talked to directly. And he's like, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. And all of a sudden they have to pay attention in a different way. Eric told you that he and I worked together for a long time, and we had cubicles that were right next to each other. We basically shared a wall, and so I was on one side and he was on the other, and then there was kind of that half wall in between. And oftentimes in ministry, I can't imagine this happens in your jobs, but in ministry, sometimes things get hard, and sometimes people rub you the wrong way. Now, I'm sure this never happens at Monte Vista, ever, but at the church that we used to work at, when it wasn't perfect, people sometimes rubbed me the wrong way. And I would get upset. And so I would just rise from my comfortable office chair and I would lean over the cubicle wall and I'd peek in at Eric and I'd be like, Eric, all right, I'm going to tell you a story, and I need you to tell me, is it them or is it me? And then I would lay out the facts as impartially as I possibly could, and I would tell him everything, and I'd be like, so tell me, is it them or is it me? And sometimes Eric would be like, yeah, it's them. It's kind of crazy. And then other times he'd be like, it's you. Like, ugh, I didn't like him very much when he said that. But you need people in your life to tell you the truth, don't you? Like, you need people to tell you, especially people that you can trust and people that you love, to say, it's you. Because how are we supposed to grow if we don't have people telling us the truth? And the Hebrews are going to get some truth. And it begins like this. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. So it's starting out with some pretty harsh words in Hebrews 5:11. Another translation says it like this. We have a lot to say about this topic, but it's difficult to explain because you have been lazy and you haven't been listening. I mean, okay. So, and when they start that out with saying, we have much to say about this, they're basically referring to the first 5.5 chapters that we have thus so far studied in Scripture for these last few weeks at church. And at some point, the Hebrews have gotten lazy, and they have stopped learning and soaking in the Word of God. They have stopped trying to understand new concepts or more complex concepts, and they've gotten lazy. They have stopped working to understand the gospel. Now, before we think that perhaps this is just for the Hebrews at that time, or perhaps we don't know what it's like to sort of get lazy, I want to introduce you to Exhibit A, the one-year Bible. Have any of you purchased this? No one here has purchased the one-year Bible ever. Thank you. My goodness sakes. And did you read it every single day? You started in January and you ended in December, and every day, no matter what, you read it? Not many people do that. You know, as a matter of fact, I got this Bible at a used bookstore. So, and it's like brand new. So basically what this tells me is, God bless, the person who bought this book bought it. They hardly ever cracked it open because it made that sort of cracking sound when I opened it. And then they gave up so completely that they actually donated it to the used bookstore. And the reason why things like this happen, and the reason why sometimes we don't do what we hope we're going to do, is because sometimes the Word of God is hard to understand, and it takes a little bit of work. Have you read Leviticus? It is not exactly a page-turner. It is hard to understand sometimes. It requires effort. And it requires leaning in. It requires humility. And the other reason why sometimes God's word is hard is because it's hard to hear. The author of Hebrews just got finished saying in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Swords can hurt. One that penetrates and divides and judges doesn't feel very comfortable. And sometimes we are just not up for that type of surgery, are we? And so we play on our phones in the morning, or we decide that that laundry that has been sitting around for a week suddenly has to be done instead of our Bible study, because we can feel the tension of the surgery of God's word when we dive into it sometimes. And maybe we avoid it because we're uncomfortable with some of the things it says. Here are some of the words of Jesus. "If your hand or your foot causes you to fall into sin, chop it off and throw it away. It's better to enter into life crippled or lame than to be thrown into the eternal fire with two hands or two feet. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's true. Jesus loves us. But as we learn and as we grow and as we develop as believers in Jesus Christ, we come to realize that the Christian life is a little more daunting than what we learned on felt boards and with finger puppets in preschool. And this was essentially what was happening to the Hebrews in Scripture. Their Christian life was getting harder and harder to live out, and things became more complex and more confusing, and things happened that weren't supposed to happen. And they had to wrestle with things and ask God questions, and they didn't understand certain things. And so essentially what they did is they closed in ranks and they closed in on themselves, and they basically just sang songs to each other like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and let's just stick with that. Because I like that song a lot better than I like, you give and take away, you give and take away, you give and take away, blessed be your name. That one's hard. I like Jesus loves me, this I know. I like the Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The guy who says, pick up your cross and follow me, that guy makes me a little nervous. Guess which one of those verses I know by heart and which one I don't. There's a reason for that, because those things smooth me rather than ruffle me. You know, maturing in Christ means that we are going to have to move from the black and white of this world to shades of gray. And it is a sign of maturity to be able to hold those things. When my son was young, we talked to him about basic healthy choices for your life with both our kids. And we told them from, you know, kind of a young age that smoking was bad for them. It's bad for you. We don't want you to ever smoke. And then he saw his grandpa, who he loves deeply, smoking a cigar in the backyard one day. And he was crestfallen. He was like, Grandpa, I saw Grandpa smoking. I thought that was bad. It's bad. Is Grandpa bad? Well, no, Cole, he's not. Well, but you said smoking was bad. And suddenly, my son got introduced to the layers of what we see in this world. And sometimes when we get lazy, it's easy to see things in black and white. It's easy to see things in right and wrong. But we live in a world of shades of gray often. And grace creates this nuance that sometimes we forget about. Because you're saved and Jesus loves you whether or not you smoke. And we know that as adults. But as a child, he had to start to learn to figure these things out. The author of Hebrews goes on, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have been trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward into maturity. Now, the good news about this passage is that the writer of Hebrews did not actually think that the Hebrews were a bunch of babies. The Hebrews were mature. They were passionate believers in Jesus Christ. They were not a bunch of babies. The writer of Hebrews was actually being sarcastic in this passage. He's challenging them. It's like walking into the house after being gone several hours and your teenage children have left a big mess on the counter. They did not fold the laundry you asked them to. They've left the milk out and they keep shoving things into the trash can, even though we know like 4 cups ago it should have been taken out. And everybody pretends like nobody sees the overflowing trash can. We just keep shoving it down, you know. And you look at them and you go, "You're babies. Apparently, no one in this household has grown up, and we all need to be in our diapers and cribs once again, because clearly no one even knows how to put the milk back in the refrigerator. Give me your cell phones. Apparently, you are too young to handle responsibility such as this." I'm sure none of you parents have ever said this to your children, but this is sort of the overall tone that the writer of Hebrews is taking with the recipients of this letter. Like, "You're babies? Is this what we're doing now?" The Hebrews loved Jesus. It's just that it was easier sometimes to sing "Jesus loves me" than "you give and take away." And just a few sentences later, they are hit with a verse that still gives people trouble today. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to taste the heavenly gift, who have once shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, I told you earlier that there's a couple of reasons that Christians don't want to spend a lot of time in God's Word, and sometimes it's because it is hard to understand, and sometimes it is hard to hear. But there's a third reason. Sometimes we don't want to read the Word of God because it's hard to live out. The Hebrews were having a very hard time living it out, and it wasn't just because they were haphazard about the Word of God. They were living in extremely difficult, real circumstances. And so they went back to "Jesus loves me, this I know," because "you give and take away" was happening right before their eyes. Have you ever been confused by God? Have you ever thought, "I don't understand"? Sarah said it this morning when she was up here with Arlo and her family. Like, this isn't fair. Like, you can feel it in your bones. It's not fair, God. It's not fair. And we can look all around us and we can see stories of not fair. And we can say, "I don't understand what you're doing." And this was the circumstance that the Hebrews were living in. And it's hard enough in a theoretical sense to ask the age-old question that both believers and non-believers ask, which is, if our God is so good, why do such bad things happen? And this was the question the Hebrews, I think, were starting to ask. "You give and take away, and I don't like it." You know, there are some churches that don't like those lyrics so much that song by Matt Redman was changed. And they changed that one lyric. Instead of "you give and take away," some churches sing "you give and make a way." But Matt Redman wasn't the person who originally wrote that line. Job was. And I think we can all agree that Job had more than his fair share of sufferings. And in Job 1, verse 20, it says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And sometimes we want to change the lyrics to make life more palatable, but it's not truthful. It doesn't equip us for the reality of day-to-day living in this world that can be really heartbreaking. And the book of Hebrews was written sometime before 70 AD. and most likely it was written during or just prior to the reign of Nero. This was not a good time to be a Christian. Christians were being persecuted. It was a matter of life and death. They were being fed to lions. They were torn apart by rabid dogs for sport. They were being covered in wax and burned alive. And some of the Hebrews were walking away from the faith because they wondered if the Jesus that they placed their faith in was all he was cracked up to be. And they returned to the laws of their Jewish heritage because it was a lot easier to look at the black and white laws, even if there were 613 of them, than to place themselves in a position of being tortured and killed. And God will not always behave in a way that makes sense to us and that we expect him to. And sometimes it's tempting to say, I can't do this anymore. I can't. But here's the deal. No matter what goes on in your circumstance, he is with you until the end of the age. He has sent you a helper, the Holy Spirit. This is in God's word. You have been given a spirit of courage. You have been set apart. You have been chosen. You are part of his family. Death will not have the final word ever, ever. You are victorious and you are forgiven and you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. God has lavished his love upon you. He has held nothing back. He has withheld nothing, including his only begotten son. He offered his only son to be tortured and killed and on a cross and resurrected from the grave in order to say, I give you everything. There is nothing I will withhold from my children. There is no more to be said. And if knowing that you have been given every single thing, that there is nothing he has held back, if you have known that and you have studied it and you have learned it and you've come here on Sunday and said, amen, hallelujah, and then at the end of the day you say, I don't know. I just don't believe it. And you walk away. There is no more truth to tell you. You have been given all of it. And you may walk away from the truth, but that doesn't make it stop being true. There is nothing more God can do. And I think this verse is, I think the words falling away seems a little not really accurate. Because have you ever fallen? I've fallen, like in public, like, you know, like down on the ground I've gone. Humiliating, by the way. But I have never fallen, especially in public, on purpose. Have you? Like, we don't just, so it's not like people are just, I'm doing the Christian life, and then they trip and they fall, and like, oh, sorry, you're out. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. And we're not even talking about a crisis in faith. We're not talking about a person who says, I don't know if I believe this, and they're wrestling, or maybe they've walked away for a while and are like, I got to leave this by. I can't go to church. I don't want to hear anything about God. I got to walk away for a while. I got to take a breath. And they don't know if they're going to come back at all. That's not what this verse is talking about either. And you know how we know that? Because we know the story of the prodigal son. And we know how God, how he talks about the father leaning in, waiting for his child. And when that son walks toward his father, how the father just goes running towards him and scoops him up. This is not what we're talking about. If you have doubts in your faith, if you are struggling with sin, if you are afraid of some of the hard aspects of life, this verse is not talking to you. And if you are worried that this passage is talking to you, it's not. Because if you're worried about it, you're doing okay. It's the people who don't worry about it because they don't care. The word of God has left them so unaffected that they don't care what God thinks anymore. Verses 7 and 8 say, the ground receives a blessing from God when it drinks up the rain that regularly comes and falls on it and yields a useful crop for those people for whom it is being farmed. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it's useless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Our God regularly provides the rain, and it is our job to drink it up and to keep drinking. And I know that sometimes life looks really barren and dry and dusty, and it's full of thorns and thistles. Keep drinking. Keep drinking. Your life will bear fruit. We have seasons of plenty and seasons of barrenness. And you know this. You live in an agricultural community where you know that the seasons, it's not always springtime. It's not always harvest, is it? God has woven it into the fabric of how he created the world for us to be reassured that just because things look barren doesn't mean things are dead. The maturity and the faith of the followers of Christ were evident to God. They were evident to the writers of Hebrews, and they were evident to others. And what's so fascinating is that during this time when Christians were being persecuted, part of Nero's motivation for wanting to do this is that he wanted to crush out Christianity. He wanted to put a stop to it. And what's so fascinating is it grew. Under persecution and under fear of death, it grew. That is fruit. Because people were willing to die for what they believed, and that was compelling beyond all measure to people. And the writer of Hebrews says pretty much the same thing in verses 9 and 10. But we are convinced of better things in your case, brothers and sisters. Even though we are talking this way, things that go together with salvation, God isn't unjust so that he forgets your efforts and the love you have shown for his name's sake when you served and continue to serve God's holy people. The writer of Hebrews is saying, keep going. You're doing okay. It's going to be fine, and you can trust God. And I know it gets super hard sometimes and it gets super scary, but God doesn't break his promises ever. Ever. And when God looks like he doesn't make a lot of sense to you, and you start to doubt him, and you start to wonder what's going on, can I remind you about Abraham? Hebrews 6:13-17 says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his promise very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. We remember the story of Abraham. That Abraham was promised that he would have many descendants. And when Isaac was finally born to Sarah and Abraham, God said that the descendants would come through Isaac. And then four chapters later, God does something that makes utterly no sense. He asks Abraham to take his beloved son Isaac, to build an altar, and to lay Isaac on it, and to kill him as a sacrifice. And Abraham, in an amazing act of faith, does what God tells him to do. And he takes him, and he builds an altar, and he ties Isaac to it, and he lifts his knife over his head in order to kill him. And just about as it's about to take place, God stops him. And when nothing made sense to Abraham, Abraham trusted God. God had promised that he would become a great nation and yet asked Abraham to kill the very son through whom this nation was going to be built. And if life isn't making sense to you right now and God isn't following the rules, keep going. He is not finished. Abraham named the place where he went to sacrifice to Isaac as God will provide. God doesn't make promises and then break them, ever. He made an oath. You will see his salvation, and he is not a liar. Verse 18 says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled take hold of the hope set before us may greatly be encouraged. The Hebrew people were in turbulent and scary times, and they needed to be reminded that Jesus was the best and the brightest and the only true hope that they had, that he was better than any angel, he was better than any Pharisee, he was better than any high priest or teacher. He is supreme. There is no one like Jesus, and he is worthy of their trust and their praise. And like we talked about this weekend at the women's retreat, Jesus is not only the source of hope, he is hope. He is hope, and we don't just get to hope in him. We get to allow him to be our hope, and we don't have to manufacture hope in ourselves because it is a gift from God. And the last part of the passage says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope, Jesus himself, that is the anchor for our souls. And storms are going to come, and the winds will rage, and we will get knocked off course, and we won't know what direction we're going anymore. And life is going to become really complicated for us sometimes. And there are things we will never be able to understand this side of heaven. And we're going to have to persevere, and we're going to have to hang on, and we're going to long for simpler times when someone tucked us in at night. And we're going to have to bear with that. And we're going to be afraid, and we're not going to understand what God is doing, and we might drift really far. But we're anchored. We're anchored in our faith. We are anchored to Christ himself, and he's not going to let us go. And you know where anchors do their best work? In the dark, in the depths, in the bottom. That's where they hold on the most. And the writer of Hebrews isn't writing all of this so that the Hebrews feel better. He isn't changing the words to the song in order to make it more palatable. He's telling the Hebrews to grow up because life isn't easy or isn't fair, and this isn't kindergarten anymore, and we can't sing little songs and use finger puppets and deal with a grown-up world. We can't. We're past that. We are mature believers in Christ, and we can do hard things, and we can live with hard things, and we can ask the hard questions, and we can traverse them, and we can declare, you give and you take away, and blessed be your name, and we believe it. Because we are grown-ups, and we know that God is not only sovereign and not only supreme, but that he is always working on our behalf, always. And he is king over all. And Romans 5, 2 through 5 says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. The promises of God are not meant to pacify you. They are meant to fortify you. And you can wholeheartedly rely upon the sufficiency of the supremacy of Christ. And you can be confident even when things get bleak because you are anchored to hope. And walking through difficult things doesn't make the simplicity of the truths that we learned in Sunday school any less true. And as a matter of fact, it's because we endure and because we persevere and because we mature that the words actually mean more than they did when we were in Sunday school. And in some ways, it makes the words so much more sweet. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Will you sing this last part with me? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Father God, thank you, God, that you knew that life was going to be so complicated that we needed to hear the words grow up. Because in order for us to be strong believers in you, in order for us to weather the storms that we are being tossed, Lord God, we need to know that you can handle the big stuff. And that when we are on the waters and we see the storms and the winds and the rough seas, that you have anchored us so far and so deep that we cannot drift away from you, that we cannot fall away from you. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you can bear our questions and our fears and all the ways that we don't understand you. And thank you, Father, for the unwavering, amazing truth that you love us no matter what, forever and always. Amen.